hear God's word this morning.
From the 15th chapter of Exodus, and it's the first verse through the 7th. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like rubble. This is the word of the Lord.
So when we decided to go ahead and call the outdoor service, we just said, we're keeping the same format. So that being said, I was just pretending like we don't have a screen this morning. So there's things I would have loved to show you, like some maps about where all this is going to be, but that's okay. And I just want to also throw this out there for, you know, for farmers, if you're ever needing rain, just let me know and we'll plan a church event outdoor that day. And I'll accept tips if you're, I'm happy to do that, but just let me know. So we're always glad for the rain, so I don't mind being in here for that. So, okay, I need to give you a little bit of a history lesson this morning, or maybe some of you know this. What was the biggest and deadliest land invasion in the history of the world? The biggest and deadliest land invasion in the history of the world. Some of you might have a clue. I'll give you a hint. It started in June of 1941. 41, so think of your dates for a second. Anybody have a clue? What am I hearing? That's it, Barbarossa. It's lesser known in the U.S. because we weren't involved with it, but it is, in fact, the biggest invasion of all time. I mean, nothing in the world even comes close to Operation Barbarossa, which is when Germany decided they were going to invade Russia. And it was a surprise invasion, but it is responsible for over 8 million casualties, that invasion by itself. The Russian people later will lose like 25 million, but just the invasion of Barbarossa is about 8 million casualties. So we're talking about a whole lot of people and a whole lot of land, and it was a surprise because they had made a pact. They weren't friends by any means, but we would call it a non-aggression pact, where they said, hey, we're not going to fight you if you don't fight us. And they agreed to that, and Germany had no intention of keeping that that pact. But So the attack happened. It was a surprise, and they went crazy. They were taking land left and right. I mean, nobody's ever moved that fast before in a land invasion as Barbarossa. But if you know anything about World War II history, what happens next? What happens? It gets cold. It starts getting cold because you invaded Russia, which, you know, that's one of the what's the guy from the movie? The biggest failure ever. Never get involved in a land war in Asia. That's what happened. Hitler thought they had plenty of time to get it all done, and they did not. And it starts to get cold. And it's one of the coldest winters on record, but it's also one of the wettest. And so it starts early that fall, and it starts raining, and it doesn't stop raining, and then it freezes, and it's just an absolute mess. And something unexpected becomes kind of the hero of the war for Russia, and that is the weather. And their bad technology, they did not have fancy roads between their cities and stuff like that, actually turned out to be One of their biggest advantages, because you know they would Germans would conquer a town and then they'd head on to the next town. Well, it was just a little dirt road, and they've got these the heaviest tanks that have ever been built were the Panzers and Tiger tanks, and they were great at war, but they weren't so great on dirt roads. They weren't so great when there wasn't infrastructure. And so they became impassable. And I would show you picture after picture of just, you know, groups of tanks all together just stuck in the mud. And there was nothing they could do. Trucks couldn't pull them out because they were stuck in the mud. It just became an absolute mess. And so Germany's strength, which was its speed in these tanks, became a liability, became a problem. And they became usable as they were bogged down in the mud. Germany makes a huge tactical mistake in what they did, and it would cost them the whole war. They would have won. They would have beaten Russia had this not happened. It's a lesson to be learned, but it was a lesson that was learned much, much earlier in history than just 1941, because we'll see the bad guys in Judges chapter 4 make a similar mistake. In the end today, we're going to see God win a major battle, and he will use various hard-to-believe means to accomplish his victory. So let's pray as we get into our passage for this morning. Father, would you guide us in your truth? Would you help us as we try to understand these amazing yet strange and violent passages that we've been studying? Help us to see where you are in it. Help us to see what to take from it, what you would have for us. So use this time in Christ's name. Amen. So as we start chapter 4 of Judges, we're in our series in Judges, and we've been saying Christ is in every book of the Bible. Can be trickier to find sometimes in Judges than other books, but that's what we've committed to do, and we've been seeing what God still has for us in these passages and how we can still see Jesus at work. And so we've seen this cycle where Israel promised God, hey, we will be obedient, and then they never are. And so there's this cycle where they fall into disobedience, and they cry out, or they get captured, and then they cry out for help. God sends a deliverer. The deliverer comes and rescues them, and everybody does well until the deliverer, the judge, dies. And oh, we have it up. Look at there. It's amazing. So there's your cycle. Yeah. And so we're going to see, we ended the chapter 3 up where Israel is serving the Lord. And hey, we're doing great. Ehud and Shamgar, and we had some great moments in here. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So there's our line that we said is there. There's always a judge who dies that leads them now into disobedience. And so they are sold into the hands of the Canaanites to a man named Jabin, and it says that he is cruel. It says that he has this right-hand man named Sisera, and they have 900 chariots of steel, and they have been ruling over Israel for 20 years. So that's our setting for this morning, 20 years of oppression by this king who had great technology and a really strong commander. And Israel was in trouble, and they saw no hope. So let's pick that up in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Okay, so I'm going to just stop here in our story and just kind of get us set up for the rest of this thing. So Deborah is from central Israel, and it says that she is a prophetess, meaning she is someone who hears from God and is telling the people the words of God. It says that she is judging Israel at this point in time. So if you're really hoping for a gender sermon this morning, like pro this or pro that or anti, you're not going to get one. There are plenty of them out there on all those sides. But I just want to say, nowhere in this passage does it say that what she is doing is bad. And nowhere does it say in the passage that men aren't doing their jobs. That she is a prophetess because, now, it could be implied and lots of great arguments could be made. There's a reason why. And because we're in Judges, the people are all in sin and disobedience. And so maybe Deborah's the only one that's in obedience in this time. You can imply that, but it doesn't necessarily say it. So Deborah is always described as godly and righteous. And in fact, most commentators would say she is the closest to like the character of Jesus that we see of all the judges in the book. So that's really what we know about her. She's not a warrior. She doesn't take them into battle, but she is sharing the word of God with people. That's what she's doing. She is a messenger of the Lord, if you will. And so that's why she is a prophetess. She's hearing from God. She knows what's supposed to happen. And she's telling everybody, hey, do this, do this, this. This is what the Lord is saying to do. And so she calls a man named Barak that we don't really know that much about. But apparently, he has been some sort of military leader, at least in the past. Maybe he's got a tribe of rebels that have been, you know, kind of resisting. We don't really know who this guy is. But so she calls for him and says, hey, look, God, isn't God commanding you? Don't you know that God is commanding you to go to Mount Tabor with these soldiers? There's kind of two camps that happen to talk about what we just read, where he says, okay, I'll go only if you go with me, but I'm not going to go if you don't go. Most commentators think he's being a little bit hesitant. Maybe if you want to use the word cowardly here, he's afraid. That could be a fair way to describe it. Some say maybe he's just being responsible and doing the thing that anybody would do. And if you're hearing from a prophet, if you're hearing the word of God from a person to say, yeah, I'll go do this crazy thing that you're asking me to do, but will you come with me so that I'll keep hearing from the Lord? That's not an, you know, you want the wisest people to go with you, so that doesn't seem like, you know, maybe he's being disobedient in any way. So that's where your two camps are. Some kind of see it in different directions. Deborah responds and she says, yeah, I'll go with you, and God is going to win the battle, but the glory's not going to go to you. Instead, it will go to a woman. Now, I, like every other person who's ever read this passage, automatically thinks, oh, Deborah is the one, because she's the brave one, she's going to be the one that she's talking about here. She's talking about herself, that the glory is going to go to her. But in fact, it's not. And so we'll have to get to the rest of the story to see that, in fact, she's speaking of someone else. So they're supposed to go to Mount Tabor, and that's an interesting place. Because it's a small hill. Some people would call it a small mountain, a big hill, you know, whatever you want to call it. Think of like your cereal bowl if you just flipped it upside down. It's just the most curved bump that you've ever seen. I mean, that's really all that it is. And it's pretty bare. It's not a place where you would want to like go fight, because you could easily be surrounded there and be trapped up on that little hill. So it's not strategically a good place to go fight. So it's an odd place for God to tell his troops to go. Hey, go there. That's where I want you to show up. You see, God's got other plans. And we can say on this side of it that a trap is being laid for Sisera and his army. Because if you're Sisera, this is like the best thing ever. He's got his chariots, so think tanks of this time period. He's got all these tanks in this open place where there's going to be one spot where they're all going to show up and get. They'll be able to just, you know, encircle them easily around this little hill. So he's excited. And so he's like, well, all right, guys, let's go fight. And he gathers his army and he heads that way as fast as he can. But once they get to Mount Tabor, Deborah says, hey, God's got new instructions for you. I want you to move down from this mountain from where we are, and I want you to go down into the flats near the Kishon River. And I want you to fight Sisera there. Now, they're going from a hill to another flat place, which again is still in the strength of the tanks, the strength of the chariots, because it's just wide open and they can run as fast as they want to run and they'll just be able to just mop the floor with Israel. And so if you're Barak, you're kind of going, this doesn't sound like a very good strategy. Nevertheless, he goes. He goes. So the Kishon River is not real big. It's kind of a, around here we would call it, what do you say? You call it a creek around here? It's a creek, if you will. It's dry all the time because most of Israel is dry. And there would be, you know, other creeks that run into the Kishon River, and then that goes out into the Mediterranean Sea. So Barak still has no idea why he's being told to go to this place. It's not very good strategically. They're going to be easily defeated. You know, these guys are on foot, and we're going to read later, they don't even have that many weapons because they've been conquered by people. The conquerors don't let you keep your weapons. So they're out there with the best that they've got. But I want you to look at verse 15. It says, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. That's it. That's all we get. One verse to settle the battle. It says that God defeats Sisera's army. It doesn't say anybody else does. It just says God defeats Sisera's army. How? Well, we're not told here, but we are given a clue. And it is that Sisera flees on foot. Why would Sisera flee on foot? He had a chariot. Good question. We'll find out hopefully soon. So now it's time to get to what I would call the third hero of our story. The first hero is Deborah. The second has been Barak. And we're going to get to a totally strange character named Jael. Jael is the wife of a guy named Heber, who's not in the story. We don't know really that much about him. It says that they are foreigners. They were from Midian. They were Kenites, which means they were, we talked about this already, which was Caleb and Othniel were also Kenites. So they were people who were foreigners, but they were, you know, had married into Moses' family, and so they kind of had become God-following people, converts, if you will. And instead of staying in the very, very south, which is where all the Kenites were in the Judah tribe, it says that they moved way up north, and I don't have a map, but they're way up north where this bad king of Canaan is. And so Deborah's down in the purple. They're going to go fight up in the next purple. So see where it says Zebulun? That's where the battle is going to take place. And that's where Jael and her husband, Heber, now live. And so they should be down here in this light green Judah, they've moved way up there. They are friendly, at the very least, we can say they are friendly with Jabin and Sisera and the Canaanites. And so I want you to turn to verse 18. We're going to pick up this story because she becomes a key figure in it. So the guy's running for his life, right? We saw that. He got off his chariot and he's running for his life. And he goes to her house. Husband's not there. This is a tent. It's just a married woman and this guy named Sisera. He shows up. And verse 18, it says, Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Did your grandmothers ever tell you that the remedy for the best way to fall asleep? Did you guys all have the same grandmother as me? A little glass of warm milk. Does anybody do this? It works 100% of the time. I don't know if you've not, if you haven't tried it, this needs to be your thing. Just heat up a glass of milk, you will be out. And so he says, hey, I'm really thirsty. Can I have some water? And she gives him, they don't have refrigerators. It would have been pretty warm milk at this point. So she opens a skin of milk, gave it to him to drink, and covered him up. Okay. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you were seeking. So she went into her tent and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, look who the subject is, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. So just like last week, we have another gruesome murder in the cause of Israel's deliverance. This time it's at the hand of a foreign woman. We don't know what motivated her to do this. We wish we had a little bit more information, but it's probably safe to say her husband wouldn't have been really excited about what she decided to do. This isn't normal behavior. But on that day, so as a result of that, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And this is a huge statement. This is a huge point that we need to see, as we have to ask again, like last week and all these other things we've been doing in Judges, why is this in here and what does it have to do with us today? Well, I'm normally the guy when I read the Bible that, like, whenever it's the story, I read the story and then it gets to a song or a poem or I'm like, I'm going to skip that and keep going. Don't skip Judges chapter 5. It's so good and it's so helpful because it gives us all the missing information that we've been hoping for. It's going to answer our questions of why this is in here and what does it have to do with us and how did God win that day? The first thing that chapter 5 tells us, so if you've got your Bibles open, keep it open and move on there to chapter 5. I want you to read verse 2 with me. So it says, Deborah and Barak sing a song, right? They've won the battle and they decide to sing a song. Verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel. What an interesting statement as we've been talking about this theme of Judges where there were no kings, there was no leader, everybody was doing what they wanted to do with what was right in their own eyes. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Leaders leading when they're supposed to. This is an incredible, incredible truth that we need to see. Leading when you're supposed to. And so this is going to kind of lend for me to say that this is not a pro-Deborah story or an anti-Barak story or, which by the way, Barak is in Hebrews chapter 11, like right next to David, and not talks about how he's this great man of faith. I don't think he's this giant coward of any kind. I just think maybe he's a little bit reluctant like Gideon of, hey, are we sure we're doing this? Because I'm in if we're sure, but let's just double check. But I think this is instead a story about people doing what is right, even when it is hard. Doing what is right, even when it is hard. Even when it is terrifying, it's scary, still doing the right thing. And so I want to just say this as a point, that blessing is found in fighting for God. No matter the odds, no matter the cost, blessing is found there. Are you willing to stick up for God? Are you fighting for God? And that can happen in a million ways. There's so many different ways that you can say, I'm basing my allegiance with God, I am fighting for Him and His truth. That can happen every single day in what we do, in the way we parent, in the way we work, in the way we're a neighbor or a friend. a million different ways. You don't have to act like JL. Again, that was not a prescriptive text. It just told us what happened. I don't need anybody with hammers and tent spikes hanging out around trying to solve problems. That's not the point of the story. Are you willing to fight for God? There are three heroes in this story. Two of them are women, which is pretty amazing. So you know, here's my one gender thing, which is men and women, you can fight for God, and God will use you for His glory. You're not limited by who you are to do that. Put your allegiance in God and do what is right. There's always blessing in that. Even if it's hard, even if it looks like at times that there's not, it's the right thing to do and there's blessing there. Okay, second thing is related, and maybe you would just say it's the opposite of the first point. And so if you look at verses 14 through 18 with me, I just want to take a quick peek at that. 14 through 18. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithfully to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. There's some faithful guys following their leaders. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. That's a fancy way of saying there was a bunch of chickens. There was great searching of hearts. Verse 16, why do you still sit still among the sheepfold to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. The kings came and they fought. You've got brave people on both sides, and in the middle, you've got those who wouldn't go, who would not answer the call to fight, who would not answer the call to do the right thing. Barak came for them and said, hey, let's go. We're rounding up the troops. It's time. God's going to deliver our enemies. And they didn't come. They said, well, we're maybe too busy. I just don't know if this is a priority for me right now. They were afraid. And so we can say that honor goes to those who will do what is right. But there is maybe dishonor or sadness for those who let fear keep them from doing the right thing. They didn't join the battle. They were not a part of the work of God. They didn't get to celebrate in God's deliverance because they weren't a part of it. Do you struggle to be brave for God? Do you fear? Do you give in to fear when the choices are hard? Ask the Lord for strength in those moments. And then I'd also say, remember stories like this. Remember stories like Deborah and Barak, who didn't really want to go do this, but were willing to go because God had called them to. Deborah had every right and every excuse to stay put where she was. Barak could have said, look, we've been conquered for 20 years by these guys, and they've got tanks. We don't have anything. We're going to get annihilated. I'm not going to just get myself killed. I'm not going. JL could have turned the other way as this evil leader was in her midst. But she decided to show her allegiance to God instead. And so since we're here, I'll just take this to the third point, speaking with JL, and that is, it's never too late to come back to God's side and do what is right, to follow Him. Scholars all agree that JL and Heber had been on the wrong side. They were allies with this evil king, it says. They moved, we don't know if they moved up there specifically for that, but they had been a part of the people of God. They had been doing what was right, and they left it. They left. They were gone. Some would call them traitors. They were now serving this other king who was oppressing the people of God. That's a traitor. So they had made their choice. They had abandoned God, and there they are in their tent, living their own life, doing as they saw fit in their own eyes. But here comes this moment, this pivotal moment in her life, and she makes a decision. She decided to align herself with God and with His truth in this moment. She decided to stop running and to repent of her idolatry. And so in this moment, she makes her allegiance clear. And so can I just say, I love that we serve a God who loves and forgives traitors and cowards. People like Jael are never out of the reach of our God. Every hero, if you want to call them that, as we think through characters in the Bible, every one of them is imperfect. Abraham, chicken. Moses, chicken. David, just start the list, right? They forsake God at times. They forsake their faith to do what is easier at times. They all do it. God is never done with them. God is never done. He redeems them. He shows them compassion. And the same goes for this wild woman, Jael. Look at verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael. That term, most blessed of women, is a very rare term, and it only gets used for a couple of people, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, blessed woman. Talk about a rags-to-riches story. This traitor now is most blessed of women. She gets the honor of being the woman who overthrew Sisera. She gets the honor of the battle, like we had mentioned before. It's not Deborah that gets the honor. It's this woman, Jael. She is the celebrated one. So it is never too late for you. I don't know where you are. I don't know what path you're on. If you feel like you're Jael, guess what? It's never too late. It's never too late to switch your allegiance to Christ. And so now we're going to come to this, the kind of the last and main point of this crazy story. Who wins? Who is victorious? Who is the mighty warrior? I want you to read verses 4 and 5 with me of chapter 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice how the Lord is depicted as the warrior here, as the one who went in the battle. He was the one who marched in. Why? Because he was. Yes, there was an Israeli army at the battle, but they are not the victors. Did you see in our verses just now how the battle was won? Just like in Russia. Just like those really heavy tanks of the Germans in Russia, the chariots of Sisera are disabled. How? You can just imagine the story. The foolish Israel army leaves the mountain and even comes into wider open territory, and Sisera is more than excited to go take care of them. And so Israel's running down, running towards them. But in the distance, there's a couple of clouds. Well, no worry, it's the dry season. If this is when the wars take place, during the dry season. Not a big deal. It never rains in Israel. Yet out of nowhere, says the earth trembles with thunder, and an incredible storm floods the plains. The creeks are now running. The rivers are running. In Texas, we call this a flash flood. There's empty creeks everywhere, but you get a bunch of rain and they're not empty anymore. You guys call it flash floods? Is that a thing? Okay, I figured so, just checking. Sisera's chariots are now in trouble. The land there in this plain is incredibly soft. And just a little bit of rain makes this thing a mess. It can do amazing things. In fact, there was a battle here in this very same place in World War I. They call it the Battle of the Plains of Esdraelon. And a general who was at that battle noted a tenth of an inch of rain made everything impassable, turned it into a quagmire. So here come these chariots racing, here comes the rain, and the next thing you know, chariots aren't racing anymore. They're totally consumed in the mud. And now the Lord has in fact won the battle. The men are running towards these bogged down chariots, and those guys have nothing to do now. They're defeated. God told Israel exactly where to be and when, and then he gave the enemies into their hands. It's interesting, the Song of Deborah, as we call it, is very, very similar to the Song of Moses, which Bob read just a little bit ago about how Moses and the people were stuck at the sea, and then God parted the sea, but then the chariots came rushing after him. And what did God do? He closed them up. He took care of the chariots again. It's a very similar story, very similar song. In part of that story we read, it says that the Lord is a man of war. Some translate that as the Lord is a warrior. That's an odd phrase. We don't hear that about God, but it's a phrase that should bring us comfort. The Lord is a warrior. See, the enemy is too strong for you and me. It's like Deborah and Barak. We've been under oppression from this enemy that's too great for us to win. You and I can't do it. But we have a warrior. We have a true deliverer, greater than all that we have seen. And that deliverer won the battle that we never could. So you and I need to remember that things are never so grim that there can't be a victory with God. Never a time where that's the case. God's people in this story felt hopeless in their sin and in their life for 20 years. If you read more of the Song of Deborah, you'll hear how terrible things were for them. But here they are now singing their song to a God who had won. And so the Song of Deborah ends with this. It says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." It sounds like some foreshadowing, doesn't it? A sun who rises in his might. Do you trust in this God who loves his people so much that he will part a sea, that he will change the weather, he'll flood the plains, or even send his only son, that the great enemy of sin and evil will be forever defeated? The Lord is a warrior and he is mighty to save. Align yourself with that Christ, the Savior who has risen and defeated all enemies. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our inability to wage war, to fight, to win. We were just like Israel, totally enslaved, totally without hope, with an enemy we could never defeat. God, you are a warrior, mighty in battle, you are. Father, would you remind us that the battle is never lost when we are with you? If you are for us, nothing can be against us. So no matter how far from you we feel, it's never too late for us to declare our allegiance to a conquered, risen Christ. God, let us live with that confidence, no matter our circumstances, knowing you can do anything and already have won the war in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.